If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy again, we started a series on 1 Timothy last week, and we only took the first two verses, so we're going to take a few more verses this week. Well, in 2003, the pop group The Black Eyed Peas released a single entitled "Where Is the Love?" They sing in that song about war, about people hurting each other, about money-hungry people, about selfishness, about the negative impact of the media on young people, and about people not respecting each other. And in the chorus, they sing, "Where is the love?" And that perhaps is this world's greatest need, to know love, to know that they, that you, that we are loved. But where is the love? Genuine love comes from God and is given to the world in many ways, but especially in Jesus and through the church and through the gospel. Love should be seen in the church as it displays Christ. It should be. The trouble with the church in Ephesus is that some of them have missed the whole love thing. Or if they ever have love, had love in the first place, they seem to have turned away from it. But love is at the very heart of the gospel. It's what the gospel is all about. The gospel displays the love of God through Jesus. And love is what the gospel is meant to produce in us as well. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, whatever else we might do, we might have great feats of brilliance and greatness, and we might give tons of things to charity, we might have all kinds of knowledge and learning, whatever it is, if I don't have love, then I am nothing. Love should be beating in the heart of the church. And if that isn't beating in our hearts and in our church, then our church is in trouble. Well, last week we thought about how Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was commanded by God. So Paul speaks with the authority of God. And that was an authority that he delegated to Timothy, his true or genuine son. And that was so that Timothy could be there in that place and deal with all the problems that were in that church. And the problems of that church in Ephesus were that false teachers were teaching things that weren't in line with the gospel. They were teaching a different gospel. And so their teachings weren't in line with love. So Paul tells Timothy to tell them to stop it. He does. He says, stop it. And that's our first point. Okay, so I think in the second Jurassic Park film, quite a long time ago now, there was an armed guard, and he was sort of going around with the baddies, and he needed to answer the call of nature. And so he left the safety of his little group, and he went off into the forest to find a quiet spot to do his business. And of course, he got himself hopelessly lost, and he ended up being eaten by dinosaurs. So that was a very unfortunate end for that armed guard. And here in Ephesus, some people have deliberately left the gospel. And not only are they getting themselves in trouble, but they're leading other people into trouble. And just like being eaten by dinosaurs, the results can be very unpleasant. So Timothy has been left there in Ephesus for the express purpose of sorting out this mess. And this would have been a daunting and a difficult job. Notice in verse 3, Paul urges him to stay there. So perhaps there's some question in Timothy's mind as to whether, is this the right place for me? You know, there's so much opposition to me and so much to be done. There's so much hardship. But Paul says, stay there. Stay there, Timothy. And just because something is hard or it is difficult, it doesn't necessarily mean we should just give up then. Maybe you're the team you're a part of in the church, they're not pulling their weight. They're just not doing what you're hoping they're going to do. Or perhaps how you're serving the Lord, you're just not seeing much fruit and progress, and you think, oh dear, maybe I should just give up. Is that a temptation to us, just to give up? It is. I think it is, isn't it? When things don't seem to go how we think, when times are really tough, we can think, well, just give up, and I'll just get on with my life and just do my own thing. And there may be a time when we should stop what we're doing and do something else. But giving up and quitting is not always the right option. Sometimes what's needed is a refocusing on God's word and a courageous and loving godly leadership to help people, to show people the way forward. And that's where Timothy comes in. And he has to command these false teachers to stop it. Now, the Greek word for command in verse 3 is a military term. It was the term that a superior officer, of a superior officer, giving their sort of soldiers commands. So it's sort of authority. They're commanding the people under them. And this is why Paul has emphasized Timothy's authority, which comes from Paul, which in turn comes from God, because Timothy is to command certain people to stop teaching these false doctrines any longer. Because this is a reality in this church. We think about false doctrines and we think, it never happened to us. It's fine, it's just something related to the old church. But this was happening in the church that the Apostle Paul founded. It's a danger. It can happen in our church. False teaching that comes in and leads us off the real path of faith in Jesus and into danger. So what kind of things were they teaching? Well, verse 4 gives us an insight. They had devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It's not entirely clear precisely what they were teaching, but it's likely to do with religious legends. So extra-biblical stories concerning Old Testament characters. There was certainly an abundance of apocryphal writings and ideas around. In fact, it was quite a thing that they would do is they would take Genesis and they would rewrite it and add bits and distort bits and just read bits into it and make up their own understandings of the Old Testament. So they'd scour the Old Testament for obscure little references and build up their own ideas and their own interpretations. And perhaps it's similar to what modern theologians or preachers can do. You know, we all want to find something new, don't we? Say, look what I found, and no one else has found that, and I want to give that to you. And so you have all this, they come up with all these weird and less than wonderful thoughts and interpretations and questioning things that are quite obviously clear in Scripture. One such idea from ancient Jewish literature is that the angels were all circumcised, which is a little bit odd, isn't it? But there we go. So you find that in the Book of Jubilees. And also another idea is that the Hebrew was the official language of heaven. So that's what these Jewish sort of writers sort of got out of the Old Testament somehow. And we can laugh at that and think, well, that's a bit odd, a bit bizarre. But today there's many people who love all this kind of speculation, don't we? So the idea that Joseph of Arimathea came to Glastonbury and supposedly brought Jesus as a teenager to England. And it's a myth, but people love it. They think, it might be true, you know. Maybe he did. Am I standing on the spot that Jesus came to, you know, on the tour or whatever it is? And people love to have all these myths. So was there a thing between Jesus and Mary? No, there wasn't. But people like to think there was. And, you know, Pontius Pilate, was he a secret Christian? Did Jesus have a twin brother? What about the Apocrypha? And who are the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6? And we thought, we love all that, don't we? It's so fascinating. Are people, including us, we can be fascinated by these things, and we love to speculate in things like, who's the Antichrist? Is he, is he here now? Is he a company, a government, and all that? I'm not saying we should have no interest in finding out the truth. But in verse 4, some people have devoted themselves to this, to these myths. It's what their Christianity had become to them. And as for their genealogies, well, I'm vaguely, a little bit tiny, interested in my family tree. Not really that much, to be honest, but it's fascinating, isn't it? You know, vaguely fascinating. Certainly not devoted to it. I haven't done it, but I just, I think it's vaguely interesting. It's something you always think maybe I'll do one day. But these Jews, they're intent on tracing their family tree and perhaps trying to discover some great ancestors to give them prestige and standing. But let's face it, if you go back far enough, who do you find? You find Adam, the sinner. He's in all of our family tree. That's not something really to be quite so proud of, is it? Well, who's in your family tree? Well, Adam, the sinner. Who should we look to for our worth? Who should we look to for our value? Who can we boast in? It's not our great, 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 great granddad, who might have been King Henry's friend's nephew twice, once removed, or whatever it is. But who is it? It's Jesus, our big brother, our Saviour, our Lord. We need to look no further than Jesus. But these Christians, they're wandering from God's revealed truth. They're seeking new teachings, new insights, hidden knowledge, prestige and value from other things. And they should have been a people who were finding their value in the Lord. But what's the problem with it? Is there any harm in it? Is it really that bad? We'll see what their obsession with myths and weird ideas leads to. It produces, halfway through verse 4, it says, these things, these myths and their genealogies, they promote controversies. Now, actually, the NIV is quite weak in its translation here. The new NIV, if you've got that, that's actually better. The word means controversial speculations. So it's not just controversies, it's controversial speculations. And the idea is that they're speculating about useless things, pointless things, things that you just don't know, and they're causing trouble. So these people are teaching about speculations, not God's word, not God's solid truth, but conjecture and hearsay. And the New Living Translation captures this quite nicely. It says, don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and genealogies or spiritual pedigrees. So these things that these teachers were teaching, they don't unite. They're not about love. They're a waste of time. They don't edify. They don't bless. And as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 says, actually, what they do is they cause envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and friction. So not only are they useless and a waste of time, they're damaging as well. They're breaking up the church and they're destroying the unity and the love that should be in the church. But worse than that, by devoting themselves to these wrong things, they are neglecting and hindering God's work. Look at halfway through verse 4 for the result. These promote controversies rather than God's work. Rather than God's work. So God's work here means his plan of salvation from the beginning to the end, from when he saves you to when he glorifies you and takes you to be with him. So his whole scope of salvation, God's work, is to bring glory to himself by saving people and transform broken lives into something wonderful so that they know him and so that we love him, so that we enjoy him. It's so that we can be a people who live by faith, trusting in the revealed truth of God, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in Jesus. And God is seeking to save the lost and see them matured in him so that they live a fulfilling and a glorifying life. That's God's work. So if you are passionate about something, that's great. I'd like to see a bit of passion. I'd like to see a bit of passion now. But, you know, I'd like to see a bit of passion. But whatever you're passionate about, how do your interests fit in with God's interests? Whatever we are doing, especially in the church, it should be God's work. It's God's agenda. And everything we do, everything that we teach, should be measured against this. So what about those things that we do in the church? What about Keep Fit? What about church football? What about church lunches? What about our youth groups? What about anything else? Whatever you're involved in, whatever you're interested in, what about that? Is that God's work? Is it for his glory? Does it have a vision to reach the lost, to disciple the saints, the believers? And does it glorify God in some way? Now, I think all those things I mentioned, they do. In some way, they are connected to that vision. But let's not forget, whatever we're doing, let's not forget what the vision and purpose of the church and us should be. It's to see the lost saved. It's to see them matured in him. It's to bring glory to God. And it should be love throughout and over all those things. It should be a heartbeat of love in the church. And there's so many ways that we can get distracted and leave the true path. things that distract us from the love of God and the purpose of God. And Paul says to Timothy, tell them to stop it. Do you hear? He's so emphatic. He says, stop it. Command them. Stop it. So don't get fixated on minor issues. People are going to hell. They need to be saved. Let's not devote ourselves to things that hinder God's saving love of God in Jesus. Let's go and make disciples. Let's pray for them. Let's speak to them. Let's take every opportunity to share God's love with them. Let's get out those bookmarks, write down those people's names, and let's make it happen. Let's pray for them. Let's help each other grow up in the Lord so that we can know and enjoy God and bring Him glory forever. That is the great thing, to know and enjoy and bring glory to God forever. So these false teachers, they're leading other people astray. They're hindering God's work. Who were they? Were they monsters with a big H on their heads for heretic? Were they that easy to spot? Well, let's see who he's talking about in our second point, false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned that savage wolves would come in, but he also said from their own number, men would arise to distort the truth and draw others after them. So that seems to be what's happening here, from their own number. These false teachers, they presumed to be teachers of the law. And one of the responsibilities of elders that we find out later on in the book from 5:17 is that actually elders are meant to preach. They are meant to teach. That's what elders do. It's one of their core responsibilities. In chapter 5, verse 20 of this book, there's an explicit reference to elders and what to do when they sin. So there seems to be this very distinct possibility that actually the elders here could well be sinning. They could well be these false teachers. And if it's not the elders, then certainly they would have been people in places of responsibility or leadership or influence, respected people among God's people. So you can see for Timothy, he's got to command these respected people in the church to stop it. It's awkward. It's hard, isn't it? Three observations about these people. Firstly, they've departed from the heart of the gospel. So you see in verse 5, the goal of Paul's command is love. That's the goal, love. And godly love, that love that we're meant to have, that flows from, in verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we'll explore some of that in our final point. But these people who have wandered away from the heart of the gospel, they've wandered away from those things. They've turned away from those things. In fact, the NIV is again, a little bit weak here. It's not just inadvertently wandering away from the truth, like, oh dear, where did the path go? I didn't see where that went. It's actually deliberately departing from something. And the idea is swerving to avoid something. And then you turn off down a side road instead. So down these country roads, you're going down there. You know it, don't you? It's dark, your headlights are there, the rabbit or the whatever it is. I think it's a giraffe. You don't have giraffes coming up. But, you know, the creature, whatever it is, it jumps out in front of you and you're tempted to just swerve your wheel. And of course, if you do that, it's dangerous, isn't it? Because you're going to cause an accident. But that's the idea here. They're swerving away from God's priorities. And it's interesting that Jesus rebukes this church in Revelation as having forsaken their first love. And I think we see the seeds of that here. They've devoted themselves to other things. And in doing so, they've missed the goal of the gospel, which is love. And so what have they turned to? What have they swerved to? At the end of verse 6, meaningless talk. They're all talk and no action. Perhaps it's some of us. You know, we agree with the heart of what the church is doing. You know, yeah, let's go out and get there and spread the gospel. But actually, when it comes to it, it's just talk. We're not doing it. I wonder, have we turned away from the priorities of God in our lives? If that's you and you feel slightly convicted and you think, oh dear, maybe he's talking about me. Don't just go home feeling sorry for yourselves. Let's do something about it. The goal of this command is love. Okay, so any of these words that Paul has to say to us that might make us feel a bit guilty or whatever, it's actually for our own good. It's love. So if you feel challenged, what are you going to do about that? Because it's for your good. What positive steps are you going to do to remedy whatever it is that you've swerved away from in your life? Are you going to start coming to a home group? They start this week. You could start coming to a home group. That can help. Are you going to start meeting with someone to pray and just be accountable to them, help encourage them? Are you going to take your quiet time seriously? You think, okay, I've failed so many times, but I'm going to try again. I'm going to start my quiet times again. Are you going to start to use those bookmarks to pray and seek an opportunity to serve the Lord and to reach out to the lost? Are you going to look for a new opportunity to serve the Lord? You know, one of the greatest ways that Christians grow is when they serve. It really is. It's when you get involved, when you're doing whatever it is, and you have to trust the Lord because you're on the front line. That's how you grow. So I feel uncomfortable, it's difficult, and I don't know if I can do this. And so what do? You pray to the Lord, Lord, help me, and you grow, you see? So let's not swerve off the gospel road of love, and let's not be distracted by meaningless talk or whatever it is that's distracting you. Let's get back on track. Let's refocus on God's work. Well, the second observation is in verse 7. They wanted to be teachers of the law. Well, I love this. But they don't know what they're talking about. It's quite funny, isn't it? They don't know what they're talking about. So they want the kudos of being teachers. They want the respect. But the trouble is they just don't know what they are talking about. In chapter 4, verse 3, we see that they forbid marriage and they forbid certain kind of foods. And so again, they're missing the freedom of the gospel and of the love in the gospel. And they're teaching a kind of religious legalism. And they're misusing the word of God. They're misusing the law. And you know, there's so many things, so many different voices that try to teach us, aren't they? So you get Christian TV, you've got Christian radio, and sermons, so many years worth of sermons on the internet, stuff written on the internet by all sorts of people. And we need to be aware that not all of it is good. It might sound good. It might sound convincing. It might even sound exciting. But unless it's based on a proper understanding of the Word of God, it can be so destructive. It can be so misleading. So when someone presumes to teach you, like I'm doing now, or like Alwyn will do tonight, go to the home groups and discuss it. Was it right? Did it help me? Did it come from the Bible? Or when you download a sermon or you open up a book, don't just imbibe it and just sit back and think, well, it must be right because they're a professor. You know, how intelligent they are. You know, think about it. Chew over it. Measure what is said and what you're taught by what you find in the Bible. That is the final source of our authority, not man's word, but God's word. People don't always get it right. Even if they're sincere, they don't always get it right. And these false teachers, they were respected men in the church, but they didn't know what they were talking about. And there are some who claim to be Christians, who claim to be teachers, but quite frankly, they don't know what they are talking about. Final observation. Verse 7, they affirm their teaching confidently. So people can appear so knowledgeable, can't they? So well-versed, and they can be so strong in their personality, and you know, they've done all this kinds of research, and they seem to know what they're talking about, and they can be difficult to deal with. They don't listen to other people. They just say, no, you've been misled. You know, you haven't got a clue. I've got the secret knowledge, you know. And they talk over people. They're laying down the law. They're full of their confident assertions, and they look good, don't they? They sound convincing. They've got the credentials, and they sound like they know what they're talking about. But unless it's based on the Word of God, which is truth, and is commanded by God, remember, they have no right to be so confident. Sometimes the most heated debate in Christian things and in churches are over things you can't be sure of, and it doesn't really matter, and it's just a matter of opinion. So, but it's not just them out there, is it? Them and their ideas. We're good at them, you know, but what about us? What about us? After all, these false teachers arose from within the church. So the things that you're passionate about and that you so confidently affirm, that I so confidently affirm, are you sure it's promoting God's work and not just your own agenda? and your own thoughts and your own theories. Not only are we to measure what other people teach us by God's word, we're also to watch ourselves so that we know that we are confidently proclaiming God's word and not just our own thoughts. Where does it come from, those thoughts I've got, those theories I've got? Does it come from the word of God? Does it promote God's work? Is that at the heart of it, the love? Or is it just causing disagreements and friction between Christians? The goal of Paul's command is love. That should be our goal too. So let's look at that in our final point. I just want to get you to notice this. What a wonderful goal this command is. Love. Okay? It's not a horrible goal, is it? It's not, I want to make your lives miserable. He wants love. That's a great goal to have, love. And it's that we would be God's people and that he would be our God. As a community, we would know and enjoy and share God's love and so that God's work would advance. Paul doesn't want this church to be full of friction and sort of stress. He wants it to be full of love. And because God's love and because of Paul's love, he commands Timothy to sort these people out. So it's not advocating a quick hug. You know, let's just have a hug and everything will be okay. Paul wants it to be genuine, real love. And love is always at the heart of God's commands. Jesus summed up the Old Testament law as saying, love God and love your neighbor. See how love is right there, right bang there at the center of God's commands. Love is why God sent his son, John 3:16. It's why Jesus gave himself for us, Galatians 2 verse 20. Love is what should motivate all that we do, 1 Corinthians 16:14. And so if love is central to God and God's plans and purposes, it should be central to us. So how do we cultivate this heart of love then? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel all that loving. How then do we cultivate this heart of love? Thankfully, Paul gives us some spiritual insights into this. Verse 5, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from, so the love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we'll look at those things briefly, but to summarize, think about this. It's like water comes out of a sponge when it's squeezed. So love should flow out of a life that is cleansed and transformed by Jesus. A life that is lived for Jesus. A life that is trusting in Jesus. That's a Christian. And when you squeeze a Christian, love should flow out, should issue out of it. So in other words, love comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They are the hallmarks of a life touched by God. And these things, they overlap and they interconnect with each other, but they all result in love. So firstly, a pure heart. In the Bible, a heart at the heart is always central to the person. It's the center of the person. It refers to our thoughts and our will and our character, our desires, our emotions. It's the real us. It's the real you. Okay, so first and foremost, a pure heart comes from having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's his blood that washes away our sins and makes us clean. And he gives us a new heart, and he continues to transform us and to work in us so that we have these new hearts and we have new desires that want to live for him. So this isn't really so much about what we do. It certainly affects what we do. This isn't so much about external codes and laws and things like that. This is who we are. This is what this is about. It's who we are. Those who have been cleansed by God. Those who have this new desire to live for him. A desire to please God. And although this side of eternity, we are not going to be perfect. The cleansed and renewed real us, we will want to live for God. We won't want to treasure sin. We want to treasure God. And out of this new heart, this treasuring God and trying to get rid of sin, actually out of that springs a love. You see, if I'm living for God, if I'm loving God, the result certainly won't be meaningless talk, will it? It'll be a love for him. It's our focus, isn't it? A love for God. And there'll be a love for each other. And there'll be a love for the lost because we'll have hearts after God's own heart. And God's own heart is a heart full of love. to all be love-centered people. Secondly, a good conscience also leads to love. Now, our consciences aren't perfect, are they? But they are the God-given inner moral guide to help us distinguish between right and wrong. And the more we know of God and the more we read of his word, the more attuned to him our consciences will become. And the pure in heart, what we've just spoken about, the pure in heart will want to live in a God-pleasing way because he's given them new desires. And we won't want to live according to the old nature, but to the new. So we will listen to our conscience because we know, you know, sin, it gets in the way. It gets in the way of my relationship with God. And you know, when I'm sinning or when I'm contemplating sin or whatever it is, and I'm not repenting from that, I'm not turning from it, it gets in the way, doesn't it? When you've got a sin on your mind and then you come to pray to God about something else, all you can think about is the sin. It gets in the way of your relationship with God. It ruins your joy in him, and it ruins your closeness with him. And the pure in heart says, I don't want that. I want to know him. I want to live for him. I want to walk closely with him. So I'm going to get rid of anything that hinders my walk and my joy and my knowledge of the Lord. I want to get rid of that. And to have a good conscience means to do what your God-informed conscience tells you is good and right. And a person that is living like that, love will flow from that person because they're seeking to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they will seek to love their neighbor as themselves. And again, we're not going to be perfect. We will fall short of this, but again, he's got that wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9, isn't it? That if we come to the Lord, he's faithful to, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all our sins. So even when we mess up, there is still a way that we can have our consciences cleansed once again. So whereas the pure in heart, that refers to our inner person, who we are, a good conscience means that those new desires of who we are, they're put into practice and we seek to live out a God-pleasing, God-honoring life. Thirdly, and finally, a sincere faith leads and flows out to love. Now, the Greek word translated as sincere means unhypocritical. It refers to an authentic faith, an authentic trust. So whereas these false teachers were looking to their family tree and their clever but wrong ideas and all their novelties and nuggets of secret truth and clever understanding, they were looking to them for their prestige and to impress people. Sincere faith isn't like that. It doesn't make a show to try and impress other people. It doesn't seek to exalt oneself. It's not about using religion for our own ends or trusting our own cleverness or our own goodness to make it to God. Genuine faith is trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, trusting his word, trusting his promises, trusting his will for your life, whatever that might involve. And it means finding your worth and your significance and your value in him. Not in anything else, it's in him. Because, you know, God loved you so much. He values you so much that he sent his precious son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross so that you can be forgiven and you can come into a saving knowledge and relationship with him. That's how much he loves you, that he would send his precious son to come and die for you. So we started by asking, well, where is the love? Where is the love? That's where the love is. It's on the cross. That's what sincere faith is, knowing and trusting and responding to and resting in God's great love for you in Jesus Christ. So the goal of God's commands, they are always love. They're always love. But these false teachers, they had swerved from God's work in the gospel. They've departed from the way of love. And so Timothy is to command them to stop it. What about you? What about you? When you look at your life, are you thinking, well, where's the love in my life? I just don't seem to have this love. I wonder, has something distracted you from the love of God in your life? Have you something else come in and you just don't know that love? If so, then let me challenge you. Examine your heart. Have you asked Jesus to come in and wash you clean? Are you allowing him to work in you as he wants? Are you bowing before him and allowing him to do in your life what he wants to do? Or are you treasuring sin? Perhaps we need to examine our conscience as well. Are you seeking to live to please God? Openly, honestly, in all you do. Can you honestly say, yeah, I am trying to please God because that's what I want to do? If there's something you know you're living with and your conscience keeps, you know, getting tapped, we need to sort that out. And lastly, examine our faith. Is your trust and your hope truly in Jesus Christ alone? Is he who you are resting on alone? I think if us at Street Baptist Church, if we would attend to these things, when people ask us, where's the love? Actually, we'll be able to show them, do you know, it's in Jesus. And actually, it's here. It's in the church. Come to our church. You know, use those invites. Come to our church. Come and see a people transformed by love. It's in me. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. It's in them. It's all you. You know, let me introduce you to people and they'll show you God's love. And if we do those things, God's work will not be hindered. It will be advanced. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord as we consider how we need to respond to him in our hearts.